Your words are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. That they're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. That by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great rewards. And so we pray, our Father, that you'd help us to hear you speak today, that you'd open our minds to understand this passage, that we would hear its warning and rejoice in its promises of great rewards. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a fairly well-known fact that church attendance in Britain has declined significantly over the past 20 years or so. It was certainly the case that in the not-too-distant past, Britain could be fairly considered, at least by many, to be a Christian country. But the statistics tell us that to be a Christian in Britain today is to be part of an increasingly marginalised minority. And so it begs the question, I think, doesn't it? Who on earth would want to be a Christian in 21st century Britain? I wondered if you've ever considered that question. And maybe you're here this morning as someone who wouldn't consider themselves to be a Christian. And let me say, you are very, very welcome with us. If that's you, maybe that is a question that you've had. Why would I want to become a Christian and join a small bunch of misfits who read from strange ancient books like Zechariah? Or perhaps even as a Christian here this morning, you've thought about that for yourself sometimes. Perhaps you've wondered sometimes whether continuing as a Christian, as a minority in the midst of an often hostile world, it is really worth the bother. Well, that is very much the question that was on the minds of the people of Israel back when this book of Zechariah was written. We learn from the information in verse 1 that Zechariah was prophesying around the year 520 BC, and not long after the Israelites had returned from exile in Babylon. In case you don't know or are a little bit fuzzy on your Bible history around that time, short story is, God had sent his people Israel off into exile for 70 years because of their persistent rebellion against him. So the Babylonians had come and they destroyed Jerusalem and carried most of the inhabitants off into exile, where they remained for these 70 years until the Babylonians were overthrown by another empire, the Persians, who allowed the Israelites to return back to Jerusalem. It was around 538 BC. So Zechariah here is speaking about 18 years after the return from exile, when Jerusalem was in a very, very fragile state indeed. The people of Israel were nothing like as numerous or strong, either economically or militarily, as they used to be. They were struggling to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem in the midst of opposition, very active opposition on every side. They were a minority in the midst of a hostile world, and they were really feeling the pressure to give up. In fact, we're told in the book of Ezra, written in the same period of history, that for 2 years before Zechariah began prophesying these words, the temple building had ground to a halt because they'd just begun to think that following God wholeheartedly wasn't worth the efforts. Well, it's into that situation that God sends this message to his people through Zechariah, and he gave Zechariah a series of visions of the future to encourage them that it really was worth following him. The purpose of this book is the same for us today, 2,500 years later. You might be wondering why we've chosen to study Zechariah this year during Advent, given that Advent's supposed to be all about the coming of Christ. Well, the answer is that actually Zechariah is all about the coming of Christ and the amazing kingdom that he's bringing to pass. The future coming of a great king and a great kingdom that was to motivate Zechariah's hearers, and that is the same reality that is to motivate us today. It's a reality that began to be fulfilled at Jesus' first coming and will be completely fulfilled on the day when he comes again. Before we begin to think about that future, though, in verses 7 to 17, Zechariah's prophecy begins in verses 1 to 6 with God urging us to learn a lesson from the past and return to him now while there is still time. You'll see that's the central appeal there in verses 2 and 3. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Now, those verses contain within them a command, a warning, and a promise. Now, the command is to return to God. Now, God implies that the people of Israel in Zechariah's day have become just like their ancestors, with whom he was rightly very angry. Because time and time again, despite God's constant goodness and love towards them, their ancestors had turned their backs on him. They refused to live according to his laws. They turned to worship other idols instead. And the nation of Israel in the Bible is supposed to be for us, in many ways, a little picture, a kind of case study, if you like, of what the whole of humanity is like. And by nature, we turn away from God. All sorts of ways in which we do that. Some people do that pretty flagrantly and deliberately, ignoring him completely, acting as if he doesn't exist. Others of us do that far more subtly. And maybe we pay some kind of lip service to God. Maybe we even call ourselves Christian. Maybe we come to church occasionally. Maybe we go through some of the motions of appearing religious, while in reality we're living for ourselves. And that was what was far more often the case for the people of Israel. They rarely got rid of God from their lives entirely. They kept observing religious rituals, making sacrifices to God, while at the same time ignoring how he commanded them to treat one another and often worshipping other idols as well. I think it's striking actually to think about the way that rebellion expressed itself in Zechariah's day. We're not told anything specifically about that here in chapter 1, but in the book of Haggai, who was a contemporary of Zechariah, they were both prophesying at the same time. God says through Haggai that his complaint against his people is this. So this is Haggai 1 verse 9. My house, that is the temple, remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. See, rather than honouring God by building his temple, the task that God had given them to do, they'd each just become concerned with their own lives, building up their own houses and possessions. And see, we might think that the kind of people God would call to return to him were the very worst of society, violent criminals or thieves or murderers. God's issue with Israel here wasn't that they'd become serial killers or rapists or anything like that. It was that fundamentally they were living for themselves and not for him. You can imagine the kind of things they might have been thinking. Maybe I'll give some thought to God one day. But right now there's just so much going on in my life. I've got the career to think about, that promotion to keep working for. And there's the extension on the house that needs to be finished. There's the children that need to be taken to all of these extracurricular activities. None of those things necessarily bad in and of themselves. But all of them become idols when they take the place of God in our lives. So the command is to return to God. The warning is to take heed of what happens to Israel in the past. Someone once said, I like this quote, that the reason history repeats itself is that no one was listening the first time. Well, here, God invites Israel and us here today too, to learn a lesson from history, to learn from the tragic failure of their ancestors, so that we don't repeat their mistake. The lesson is simple. God takes rebellion against him very seriously, and he doesn't make idle threats. We'll probably all have heard at some point or other someone saying to the effect, something like this, I don't believe that a God of love would punish anyone. I believe in a God who is never judging, only forgiving, who accepts me however I choose to live. I don't know whether that kind of thought has ever crossed your mind. But you know, that is exactly how the ancestors of Israel thought. And they thought that because God loved them, he would never judge them. So when God sent prophets to warn them, to warn them to repent, they refused to listen. And they wouldn't believe that God would ever do such a thing as to act against them. And here in Zechariah, God says, look at what happens to them. Look at verse 6. Did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your ancestors? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. And they ignored God's warnings to their peril. And God sent the Babylonians, this horrifically ruthless nation, who conquered them and treated them brutally and carried them off into exile. At which point they were forced to admit, end of verse 6, that God had done exactly what he warned he would do. See, tragically, they didn't listen and repent until it was too late. And God's saying here, don't make the same mistake. Learn the lesson of history. God does take rebellion against him very seriously, and he doesn't make idle threats. Turn to God while there is still time. And there will be a day when that time runs out. That's what we begin to see in verses 7 to 17, and this vision of the future that Zechariah is given. There are a number of prophetic visions in the Bible that can seem very odd to us, at least on first reading. I think this one is made rather easier for us to understand by the fact that Zechariah very helpfully asks for an explanation of what it's about, which he's then given. So the four coloured horses that he sees in verse 8, he's told in verse 10, they are essentially God's scouts, his surveillance team. And back in the 6th century BC, you didn't have spy satellites to gather your intelligence for you. What you had was horsemen. And so these horsemen sent out to report on the state of the world. And look at the reconnaissance report that comes back at the end of verse 11. We've gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. Now, first, that sounds like an encouraging report, doesn't it? We would think that the world being at rest and in peace, and that would be brilliant news, a cause for rejoicing. But do you notice how God's angel reacts to this report? He thinks it's a tragedy. In verses 12 and 13, he cries out to God to have mercy on his people, and God has to comfort him. To the angel, this peace and rest on earth is a sorry state of affairs. Because this is peace and rest in a world that opposes God and his people. And for the world to be described as being at rest and at peace is to say that sinful rebellion against God is just going on unchecked. There's a kind of feeling of complacency and security amongst those who turn their backs on God with apparently no consequences. All the while, God's people are small and oppressed and marginalized, and it looks like nothing is going to change anytime soon. Of course, that is just as true of our world today as it was in Zechariah's time. People carry on with life, ignoring God, feeling secure. All the while, all over the world, God's people are often a small and persecuted minority, and nothing looks like changing. But God wants us to know that one day suddenly that will all change. He promises that he will one day act, both in anger and in mercy. That's what he begins to announce in verses 14 to 17. He says, verse 15, "I am very angry with the nations that feel secure." So as we read on in Zechariah, we discover that this reconnaissance mission of the four horsemen isn't just a survey that God has commissioned for his general interest. It is a preparation for war. And the next time we see four different coloured horsemen in Zechariah in chapter 6, they are in another vision of the future where they are pulling chariots behind them, going off to war. The point is, God's judgment doesn't happen immediately. It might breed a kind of sense of security, but that is a false sense of security. His judgment will certainly come on the day when Jesus returns. Jesus, when he spoke of that day when he would return, described himself as coming like a thief in the night, just at a time when people are saying there is peace and security. But while this future is bad news for those who choose to continue in comfortable indifference to God, it is very good news for those who heed God's warning and return to him. Because to them, God promises he will return to them in mercy. Now, that was the promise in verse 3, wasn't it? "Return to me," God says, "and I will return to you." And so here at the end of our passage, God promises his people that one day he will bring their opposition to an end. That he'll bring them an amazing kingdom, verse 16, where they'll live in the presence of God himself. A place, verse 17, that is full of prosperity and comfort and joy. We'll be hearing much more about that next week as we look at chapter 2. I really hope you can join us for that. But maybe, though, you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, look, there's just no way that God could return to me. You don't know the things that I've thought and said and done. God wouldn't want anything to do with me. Let me say, if that is you, then you are exactly the kind of person who qualifies to receive these incredible promises if you return to God. Because God's promise is to return, verse 16, with mercy. If we return to God, God will return to us. Not because we're in any way worthy. And not because we somehow make amends for our failures and rebellion or earn his favour. But because he is merciful. You see, while this prophecy begins with this urgent plea to return to God, the thrust of Zechariah as a whole isn't to tell us we must try harder, but to point us to a Messiah, a rescuer, Jesus, through whom God has acted in mercy to save us from our rebellion if we put our trust in him. Why bother being a Christian? A minority in the midst of a hostile world. Because one day, Christ will return. And everything will change. For those who choose to continue in comfortable indifference to God now, that will be an uncomfortable day. But for those who have returned to God and placed their trust in Christ, although they may feel small and marginalised, and uncomfortable now, God promises they will receive mercy and be comforted on that day. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that our hearts are so prone to turn away from you and to worship other things. Forgive us for when we do take the good things that you've given us and make idols out of them, whether that is work or family or possessions or other things. Please help us to see clearly the folly of living for those things instead of for you. And most of all, Father, we praise you for the mercy and forgiveness that you offer us in Jesus. I thank you for your promise that to all who turn back to you with faith in Christ, you will return in mercy. And though we may feel small and oppressed in the world now, that Jesus will one day come again and bring in your perfect kingdom, where we will live in prosperity and joy in your presence forever. In Jesus' name, amen.